Good morning, McDermott Road. I don't know how you feel when you gather here on Sunday mornings, but for me, it is always kind of bittersweet. On the one hand, I'm just so overwhelmed with joy every time I gather here, get to see people that I see throughout the week and that I've seen in the last week, and people that I haven't seen in a long time, and the joy that fills me with. I almost think this is everything we've been hoping for and everything we've been expecting. But at the same time, I realize there's a not yet aspect to our gathering, something we're still waiting for, the brokenness that we've all experienced and are experiencing is never far from our mind, is it? And maybe there's brokenness in your life right now, or there has been in the past, or sadly there will be in the future, brokenness that frustrates you and angers you and makes you afraid, brokenness that you've tried so hard to resolve and to fix. And sometimes you wonder, will it ever be fixed? If you resonate with a brokenness like that, then you relate to the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a story about brokenness, not just broken walls. If you're familiar with the story, you might think it's just a story about broken walls, but it's not just a story about broken walls. It's a story about broken people. And as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, this entire narrative, you wonder as you read it, will these people ever not be broken? Will this brokenness ever be fixed? That fear and frustration is what this story is all about. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been doing this series about Ezra and Nehemiah. I want to give you sort of a timeline. This may not be for everybody, but I want to give you a little bit of context so that you understand just how long of a story we're talking about. The first wave of exiles returned from Babylonian exile, but Babylon had fallen to Persia, and the Persian kings allowed them to go back to Jerusalem. That's how we started this series. And that happened in about 538 BC, and they went back home, and there's so much expectation, and there's so much happiness and joy, and they laid the foundation of the temple, but then it stopped. And we talked about that and how it wasn't until the second wave of exiles came back to Jerusalem in 515 BC, which was about 23 years later, that they finished the temple with Zerubbabel. But again, there was disappointment even in that. There were shouts of joy and it was great because the temple had been rebuilt, but there were also people that were sad and disappointed and thought, is this it? Is this it? Is this what we've been waiting for and hoping for and expecting? And then we talked about last week how Ezra brought a group of exiles back to Jerusalem and how he really began to reform the people, or at least tried to reform the people, and how he was so disappointed about their intermarriage with the Gentile people. And this was 80 years after the exiles had first started coming back. So 80 years later, and we talked about last week about how he commanded them to undergo a mass divorce, and they sent their wives and children away and exiled them. And so you might wonder, as the book of Nehemiah begins, and this is over a decade after that mass divorce, as the book of Nehemiah begins, you wonder, okay, what's been the result? After all this, after all this time that people have gone back, over 90 years later, after the exiles have first started going back to Jerusalem, how's Jerusalem doing? Like, surely by now, after 90 years, surely Jerusalem is beautiful and glorious and great. Surely it's awesome. Surely things are going well after the temple's been rebuilt and reforms have happened. Surely things are just awesome. Surely the curse has been lifted. Surely Jerusalem has been restored to her former glory. But if you know how Nehemiah begins, you know this, that was Nehemiah's question as well. Nehemiah is exiled. He's not in Jerusalem. And he's wondering, how are things in Jerusalem? Surely it's glorious again, right? Well, look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. They said to me, those that had just gotten back from Jerusalem. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and what, church? Shame. Great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If you're familiar at all with Eastern culture, like we find in the Bible, you know that shame is a really big deal. And he hears devastating words, this report that comes back from Jerusalem. The walls have been torn down again. The gates have been burned with fire. They're in great trouble and shame. Has all of this work that's been happening for 90 years come to nothing? The curse remains. Like, there are people that have come back from Babylon, come back from Persia. There are people that are back in Jerusalem. But make no mistake, the exile is not over. All of the promises and the hopes and the dreams of everything that the prophet said, God is going to do this and God is going to do that and you're going to be great and you're going to be glorious. Has all of that come to nothing? Can you imagine? I mean, try to put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. It's hard for us, but imagine being in his shoes and thinking, when is this going to end? When is this exile going to be over? I thought it was going to be 70 years, but it's been 90 years since the 70 years ended. It just keeps going. And the shame never gets removed. The curse never gets reversed. When is this brokenness going to be fixed? Chapter 1 and verse 5, and I said, here's Nehemiah's prayer, O Lord, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. I mean, Nehemiah understands the problem, doesn't he? He's not like he's blaming God. God, this is all your fault. He understands the problem. The reason they went into exile in the first place, the reason that they are under a curse, and it's because of their sins. It's their collective sins, their forefathers' sins, their ancestors' sins, but also, he says, and our sins, my family's sins, my sins. It's all of that. And it, because of all of these sins, that's why this is continuing to happen. But after nearly 100 years, the curse has not been lifted. Rebuilding the temple didn't lift the curse. Starting to offer sacrifices again, burnt offerings again in the temple, that didn't lift the curse. Celebrating the Passover again, that didn't lift the curse. Sending away all of those wives and all of their little children, that didn't lift the curse. So what could possibly take away our sins? What is ever going to fix this brokenness? How long is this going to last, and what's going to fix this situation? Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Nehemiah is thinking back and remembering in the law of Moses that even before they even got to Israel, God told them this is exactly what's going to happen. He says, if you're faithful, you're going to live, you're going to prosper, it's going to be great, it's going to be wonderful. But if you're unfaithful, if you break the covenant, you're going to be under a curse. You have a choice, life or death, blessing or curses. And if you choose to be unfaithful, I will scatter you. You will be dispersed amongst the peoples. Verse 9, but if you return to me after you've been scattered, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is quoting back to God. He's reminding God, remember, God, what you said. You warned us that if we're unfaithful, you're going to scatter us. But you also said, if we come back to you, you will bring us back home. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's remembering passages like Leviticus chapter 26. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant, God had told them. Or this is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, this was before they went into Israel in the first place. When all these things come upon you, these curses come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, when you remember, when you do exactly what Nehemiah is doing, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Nehemiah is trying to do what God had told them to do. This humility, this contrite heart, this repentance, being prayerful, saying, God, do you remember this covenant? I'm trying to repent on behalf of these people and tell you, we get it. We get it. We know we messed up and we did wrong, and we need you to fix this situation. We need this curse to be lifted. So Nehemiah decides again. Throughout this story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the people continue to go to the Persian king, and the Persian king says, okay, go back home, do some rebuilding. Let's see how this one goes. And he decides he's going to go before the king. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, and see how this goes. Chapter 1 and verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And so Nehemiah goes before the king, and God grants him success, and he asks for a leave of absence. Hey, can I go back to my homeland, and can I have some supplies to do some rebuilding back there? And so Nehemiah is allowed to go back. But it's really important for us to understand, what is Nehemiah's real goal here? Because we have a tendency to read Nehemiah and we tend to say, well, here's five lessons on successful leadership from the book of Nehemiah. I don't think that's why Nehemiah is in our Bibles. I think we need to understand what Nehemiah's real goal is. And Nehemiah's goal was not merely to rebuild walls, but to remove shame and restore glory. He wanted to restore the glory and the honor of Jerusalem. He wanted to remove the shame that they were experiencing because of their sin. He understood, we're under a curse, and that curse needs to be lifted. And I don't want to be the reproach of the nations anymore. I'm tired of being mocked. I'm tired of being made fun of. I'm tired of people pointing at us and laughing at us. I'm tired of feeling like nobodies. And maybe you've felt that way before as well, because of the brokenness that you've experienced in your life. But this is Nehemiah's real goal. It's not just to rebuild walls. It is to remove shame and to restore glory. And I think Nehemiah really thought that if we repent, if we start keeping the law, if we rebuild everything, then God will forgive our sins, he'll lift the curse, and he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. It's always the question of the Bible, isn't it? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, that's the question. That's what they're waiting for. Will you remove this curse on us? Will you restore our glory and our honor? We're tired of being mocked. Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he talks to the officials, to the leaders there amongst the Jewish people. And he says to them, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer, what, church? Derision. And I told them, of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. That word derision, that's not a word we use a lot today, but it means reproach or shame or scorn or disgrace. That's Nehemiah's goal. I don't want to suffer derision anymore. I don't want to be ashamed anymore. I don't want to be scorned anymore. I don't want people pointing at us and laughing at us anymore. They're laughing at us because of our sin. We were supposed to be God's chosen people, a light in the world, salt of the earth. We were supposed to be that. But because we sinned, the curse came upon us, and now everybody mocks us. And I'm tired of it. And I'm ready for our glory to be restored. And that's what Nehemiah's goal is. And so the people, they work hard, and God is with them, and they do rebuild the walls. In fact, they build the walls faster and better than anyone thinks is even possible. And it's pretty amazing how quickly and how well they rebuild what has broken down. However, and the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is filled with howevers. Halfway through the project, they're rebuilding the walls, and halfway through this building project, Nehemiah finds out, wait a second, you guys are taking advantage of each other? You are harming each other economically? You're charging interest to the poor? Don't you remember what God said? You're not supposed to charge interest to each other. You're not supposed to go into debt to each other. This is Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Like, in other words, like, this is why we can't have nice things. What's wrong with you people? Like, I'm trying to fix stuff and you just keep breaking stuff. And I'm sick of it. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. In other words, you're enslaving each other. Like, the whole point of this whole project is for us to stop being slaves. We want to be liberated from our slavery. We want to be done being exiled. We want to be done being enslaved. We want to stop being the reproach of the world. We want the shame to be lifted. And Nehemiah is, I would say, rightly outraged. And he said to them, verse 8, he said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who had been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and prevent, again, here's his goal, prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. This is why we're still under a curse, people, because you won't do what God told you to do, and you keep breaking faith with each other. You're enslaving each other. You're taking advantage of the poor. Surely, every time we sort of get to a point in this story, we think, okay, surely this is going to do it. Surely that is going to do it. Okay, Nehemiah is here. Surely things are going to get better. Then we have these however moments, and okay, hold on. It's still broken. People are not what they should be. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're getting out of slavery from Persia or from Babylon, and now they're enslaving each other. Will this shame never be removed? Will this glory never be restored? Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I mean, that's where we like to end this story, isn't it? Like, okay, yes, we won. Happily ever after. Yes, exactly what we were hoping for. They perceived, the enemies perceived, that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So for a moment, it looks like Nehemiah is a great success. He accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. His enemies are afraid and ashamed, and the Jewish people have been vindicated. But if you keep reading, it only lasts for a moment. In chapter 6 and verse 19, they're talking about one of the enemies that Nehemiah has been dealing with this whole time. His name is Tobiah. And the text says, they spoke of Tobiah's good deeds in my presence, and they reported my words to Tobiah, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So there is no relief. There is no restoration. Nehemiah has people in his own circle who are saying, oh, Tobiah's a great guy, and then are spying on him and taking Nehemiah's words back to Tobiah and giving them to him. And so again, Nehemiah is frustrated and he's angry. And now, even though the walls are finished, this is what the text says. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were what, church? Were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. I mean, can you imagine? After 90 years, the temple's been rebuilt. Now the walls are being rebuilt again. Surely now everybody's flocking to Jerusalem. Surely now the whole world says, we want to live in Zion. We want to live in the city of God. Surely now everybody's like, yes, the glory has been restored. Jerusalem is great and wonderful and beautiful and glorious. But the text says, no, not really. Nobody wants to live there. Can you imagine? And who can really blame them? After everything Jerusalem has been through, eventually somebody's going to come and knock these walls down again. Eventually somebody's going to come and attack this city again. This place is a hub for violence and for death and destruction. We don't want to be in Jerusalem. And so nobody wanted to live in the city. Verse 73, this section ends by saying, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So even after the temple is restored, the walls are rebuilt, the Gentiles are removed, the city was still mostly empty. It was a hollow shell. It wasn't glorious the way that they expected and wanted it to be. In fact, in chapter 11, as we keep reading the story, in chapter 11, they sort of have to bribe people. They hold a draft, and 10% of the population is required to come and live in Jerusalem. So how are we supposed to feel about a story like this? I mean, Nehemiah was granted successful at rebuilding the walls. But did he achieve his ultimate goal? I would say that Nehemiah succeeded at rebuilding the walls, but he failed to do what he really set out to do. He didn't reverse the curse. He didn't remove the shame. He didn't restore the glory. But I would say Nehemiah is not alone in this. Human efforts forever fail to do these things. Human efforts forever fail to reverse the curse and remove the shame and restore the glory. See, Romans chapter 1, we're all under that curse, aren't we? And all of our efforts have failed. All of our efforts, and we've all tried, by the way, haven't we? We've all tried to follow the example of Nehemiah and tried by our own efforts to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and reverse the curse and remove the shame and restore the glory. Every human being wants to be great, both individually and collectively. We want to be great. We want to be glorious. We want to be righteous. We want to be acceptable. And we've tried on our own. And every human effort has failed to reverse the curse and remove the shame and restore the glory. We all have our own ideas and our own projects and our own expectations. And at some point, we all get frustrated, don't we? Like Nehemiah, we all get angry and frustrated. We get frustrated at each other. Like, if you would just cooperate here, like, why? What's wrong with you? How come you're not participating in this project, that I think if we succeed in this project, then everything's going to be great again. If you just participate with me and you just do this, then we will reverse the curse. We'll remove the shame. We'll restore the glory. We get frustrated at each other. How come you're not doing what I think you ought to be doing? And then sometimes we even get frustrated with ourselves, don't we? Why can't I seem to live up to my own expectations? Why do I keep failing? We get frustrated even at ourselves because we all fall short of God's glory. Every human effort forever fails to do what Nehemiah was trying to do, except in one instance, apart from Christ. There was one human, or better said, there is one human who is, yes, 100% God, but also 100% human. They were looking for and longing for a leader who would do exactly this, weren't they? They were looking for an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ who would reverse the curse and remove the shame and restore the glory and the honor. And there is one who has done exactly that. Jesus has come, and Jesus has succeeded where Nehemiah failed. Jesus has reversed the curse. He has removed the shame. He has restored the glory. So there was a sense in which that remnant who came back to Jerusalem had to wait for salvation from God. It would be another 500 years. But God was sending an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, to do what Nehemiah tried to do, who would succeed where Nehemiah failed. There's also a sense in which we need to learn that lesson, don't we? We have to wait. We have to wait. Nehemiah and Ezra, these are stories about waiting for salvation from God and realizing you can't do this. You can't make yourself great and glorious. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. By your own human efforts, you will fail. You must wait for salvation from God. There will be brokenness until Jesus comes again. And we have to recognize and understand that. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing. There's a difference between waiting and doing nothing. It doesn't mean that while we wait, we do nothing. Because now in Christ, we are in Christ. We get to participate and work in Him, in Christ, following His teaching and following His example and working in and through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is working in us, so now we can do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, and we get to participate. When we walk in faithfulness and loyalty and allegiance, we are participating in His work. The Spirit is empowering us. Now we get to participate in the curse being reversed, the shame being removed, the glory being restored. I don't mean by just attaching Jesus' name to our own little pet projects. That's how we do it. We do it by following His example. As we talked about last week, walking in patience and mercy and self-giving love. And we get to be the first glimpse of the new creation. We individually and collectively, as we follow the example of Jesus and we walk in the Spirit, people get to look at us and say, oh, well, there's a little glimpse of what it looks like when the curse has been reversed. That's what it looks like when the shame has been removed. That's what it looks like when the glory has been restored by the way you love one another, by the way you love the Lord your God, by the way you love your neighbors, by the way you love your enemies. us walking in faithfulness is the only way we get to participate in what Nehemiah was only trying to do and where only Jesus succeeds. And that journey starts with dying to ourselves, doesn't it? It starts at baptism, where we surrender ourselves to the Lord, where we acknowledge, Lord, I can't do this. I want to be great. I want to be glorious. I want to be righteous. I want to be acceptable. I want the shame removed. My shame and the shame of my forefathers, I want that shame removed. I want to be great and glorious, but I can't do it, Lord. And we die to ourselves and are buried with him in baptism and surrender ourselves to him, pledge our loyalty and our allegiance to King Jesus, and then are raised up out of that water to walk in this kind of new life where we get to be new creation, where we get to be a glimpse and a foretaste of what is to come. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to turn your life over to King Jesus, to admit that only he can do what all of us are trying to do, that he succeeds where we all fail. Or maybe you made that commitment a long time ago, but honestly, you've been trying to do it on your own, and you need to recommit your life to King Jesus and to recognize that apart from him, we fail. And it's only in him and with him and by his strength and power that we can succeed. Or maybe this time of not yet, this time of waiting, this time where we still are dealing with so much brokenness and hurt, you're just overwhelmed, and you need to experience the love of our successful, victorious King through the people that follow him. And we want to be a shoulder for you to cry on. We want to be hands to hold yours. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to be there as we all walk through this brokenness. So if there's anything that we can do for you this morning, our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room after service, or you can come forward now. Together we stand, sing this song.